All right. Well, I think it's high time that we do a taste test challenge this morning. You guys ready? So I have in front of you two pieces of chocolate. One of these is your regular bittersweet baking chocolate, and the other, and I honestly didn't even know they made it like this, but this is 100% cacao. That's right. So in other words, it is completely bitter, tastes like dirt, and they look completely identical. I mean, they even have the exact same sheen, the same color and everything. All right, so you guys ready? Let's start with this one. Mmm. Delicious, which means that we know that that was the good stuff. Now we know that this is the 100% cacao. So I don't need a taster, right? You guys are like, you guys want some pain to inflict on me? All right, here we go. All right. Oh no. I'm not exaggerating, it tastes like dirt. Absolutely awful. And to show you, I did indeed take a bite out of it, although it's a little bit of a bite, you know, kind of like the McDonald's CEO around here. But, okay, so believe it or not, I don't just simply want to eat chocolate at 9 in the morning, although not a bad way to start a day. I actually have a point with this. So even though that some things can look identical, substantively, they can be completely different. So here's what I did. I was curious. I asked ChatGPT. ChatGPT, which is never wrong, a very reliable source. How many churches are there in Phoenix? And it gave me a range because, you know, there could be unchartered house churches or whatever. But the range was in Phoenix proper, it's between 900 and 1,200 churches. All right, we're the fifth largest city in the U.S. Okay, that makes sense. But if you included the entire greater metro, Mesa to Peoria, then what you end up with is actually another range, 1,800 to 3,000. It's quite a range. But still, on my way, I live in Peoria, and my commute here, I drive by at least 20 churches. And it's kind of funny because all the churches that I drive by, it's amazing how similar they are. Now I know some of them may have more stained glass, some of them may have more colored lights and smoke machines or whatever, but it is funny how they all look so similar, don't they? They all say the name church on it. You walk into their church, architecturally, it's one thing. The order of service, the liturgy, they'll even go through a very similar liturgy, a similar order of service. They'll play the same songs. In fact, the one that we sang earlier, Battle Belongs, I guarantee you that at least one other church in the valley, out of the 3,000 churches that are here, at least one other church is playing that, if not maybe 100, because it's a really popular song. So it's kind of funny how they all look so similar, and yet they aren't. And what is the difference? Well, you got to go past the surface and you got to get into the substance. What do these churches teach? What do they believe? Once you go past just simply the appearance of it, what do they actually do with the Bible? How do they treat the Bible? Do they treat it just like it's just a regular book? Or do they treat it as something that's special, set apart, that's holy, that's God's word? You know, scripture actually is really clear. It warns against something called a false gospel. And in fact, Jesus even said that there's going to be false prophets, people who go out in my name, who will preach and teach, but will actually deceive people with not a true gospel, but rather a false gospel. And so what are these false gospels? Let's look at a few of them in the New Testament. So this first one here is, and this is what Jesus warns against in Matthew 7, which is a wolf in sheep's clothing. So we have a wolf in sheep's clothing here. So in other words, someone who looks like a pastor, you know, has the robe on, is on the stage, you know, looks like a pastor, but ultimately is not a shepherd, but rather is a wolf who looks like a sheep. Today, it's amazing how many churches are out there who teach things that are completely contrary to scripture in that way. 2 Timothy warns that people are going to not want to hear a sound teaching. Now, doesn't that sound familiar today, that people don't want to hear the truth because it's uncomfortable, it's inconvenient? We have the prosperity gospel is warned against in 1 Timothy 6. The prosperity gospel is essentially that if you have enough faith, if you go to church enough times, whatever the thing is that you do, then your bank account will increase that much as well. And unfortunately today we hear a lot of pastors, televangelists proclaim the prosperity gospel. If we go to the next slide, we'll see even more, that we'll see Jesus plus something else. Oh, this is one of my favorite ones. In Galatians, they were talking about circumcision to say, it is Jesus that you're saved, but there's this group of people that said, yeah, it's through Jesus, but also it's through this other thing. It's through circumcision. Today, people will add on to many things. I'll go to a church and they'll speak in tongues and they'll say that, yeah, you're saved by Jesus, but you also have to speak in tongues. I heard an interview the other day, a really prominent public figure, and he said, he wasn't a pastor, but he was talking about the Bible and theology. But what he said was, he said that you are saved and you are judged based upon how much money you give to the poor. Okay, what's he doing here? He's taking the gospel and he's adding something else to it. He's changing it. He's distorting the gospel. We have works righteousness, a self-made religion, because it's human nature that we want to earn something. And so what we'll often do is we'll create a religion that's all works-based, where we just simply will do enough good things to earn our way into heaven. And we see that a lot. And then the book of Jude, this one was kind of interesting, warned against a false gospel where people took the grace that Jesus won for us on the cross and used it as an excuse, used it as a green light to indulge in sin. And do we see any churches or any people who do that today? Well, they'll take something that Jesus won for us on the cross, the grace, that forgiveness, and they'll just distort it to say, therefore now I can go and I can indulge in all these things that are contrary to God's will. And so ultimately what every false gospel does in the New Testament, it does one of these three things. If you're a note taker, it's on your notes. One of them is to add to Christ. That's the legalism. That's the Jesus plus something. Subtracts from Christ. So this is where you deny his divinity, his humanity, or his resurrection. Or it replaces Christ with self, prosperity, or freedom to sin. And so ultimately what all of these do is that you change the gospel and you change who God is to look like you, that you are now making God into your image. If you guys remember from Genesis 1:27, it's God who makes us in his image. And yet what we try to do is we try to say, hey, you know what? I think that God should be like this. And we create an idol. We craft a God who looks like us, who has the same values that we do, who agrees with all the same things that we do, who loves the same things, who hates the same things that we do. And we have created God in our image. We've created this idol. And then we bow down and worship it rather than the true living God. So I'm going to present a false gospel today. Are you guys ready for this one? It is simply, God is love. Now, for those of you who know the Bible, you say, Mike, that's not a false gospel. That is like actually in the Bible. How is it that you can take a verse from the Bible and I can stand up here today and say that that's a false gospel? Or rather, in our series, we're calling it a half-truth. How is this a half-truth? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Because if we look at this next verse here, we will see that this is directly from the book of 1 John, which says God is love. So how is this a half-truth? Well, the best heresies, the best cults are started whenever you take something that is true, you take something that is from the Bible, and you twist it around, you take it out of context, you twist it around to then say whatever you want it to say. Because this is true. If you are doom scrolling on social media and you saw something so blatantly, obviously wrong, you know, God is hate or something, you would just scroll past it. You wouldn't take the time of day to hear what that person is saying because it's just so obviously wrong. But God is love. Okay, well, what does this person have to say when they say God is love? And depending what they say after that could either be in line with the gospel, or it could be a distortion, it could be a perversion, it could be a false gospel, a half-truth. And so, I see it every day on social media, people I talk to, conversations that I have, where they'll say this, God is love, but then it's kind of more like that Jude false gospel, where they take the graciousness that God gives us and then uses that as a green light to indulge in sin, to reject God. And then anytime that someone comes back and says, well, what are you doing with your life? You say, hey man, who are you to judge me? After all, God is love. And God in this case then essentially is a cosmic butler just to give you whatever you want, even if it's completely contrary to his will, contrary to scripture, and contrary to everything that he has set up for your life. And then whenever you go outside of those boundaries, whenever you reject God, whenever you rebel against God, then we say, well, hey, who is God to judge me after all? I know, what a bold statement, but people would say that. And they would say, if it makes me happy, if it fulfills me, if it's who I'm meant to be, then why would God ever stop me from doing this thing? Because after all, God is love. And so God's role in this case would be to affirm whatever delusion that you have, whatever sinful behavior that you have, and that is God's role. It's just to give you a rubber stamp, a thumbs up, because after all, God is love. Now, if that is a distortion of God is love, what does God is love actually mean? I'm going to give you three things, because when we're talking about this, we're talking about the nature of God. What are his attributes? Who is God? What is he like? And it's for these three things, it's going to be God is love and, okay? Now I'm adding and, not but, because you'll see that these things do not contradict each other. It's not that God is love, but also he's this other thing. No, he is love. How he is loving is by doing these three things, all right? So the first one here, God is love and he is a God of transformation. He is absolutely a God of love and a God of transformation. Now, I said that we're on a break from the Genesis Foundation series, and yet I'm going to reference it a couple times this morning, and I have to because we call it foundations because it's foundational for the rest of Scripture, okay? But when we look at that Genesis, whenever we look at the flood narrative about how humanity rejected God, one of the things that we see is that God was grieved that he made mankind. So whenever mankind rejected God, whenever we walked away from him, that it actually hurt his feelings. And I know some people think that he is like this unmoved mover, you know, he's stone cold, he doesn't. No, God has feelings because it says that he was grieved that he made mankind. So he felt that pain of rejection. It's kind of like for you, if you have kids and your kids ran away from home, how would that make you feel? You would grieve that your kids are abandoning you. And in the same way that God feels that as well. And here's the thing, that God loves us. And he loves us so much that he doesn't want us to run away and be away from him. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to come back to him, to repent, to return to him in his presence. And so what he's doing in that process is that he is transforming us. In fact, we get this verse here from 2 Corinthians that says that whenever someone becomes a Christian, that whenever someone is in Christ, that it's not just a layer of, oh, now I identify as a Christian and I'm exactly the same as I was yesterday, but rather look at what this verse says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So God is transforming your heart. He is transforming your lives. He's transforming your actions. The blue chip theology word for the day is sanctification, all right? To sanctify, to purify, where God is growing us, where God is convicting us, God is bringing us back to him, that all of those things happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is chipping away at our imperfections, that he is making us more into his image. So this goes back to Genesis 1. We don't make God in our image. He is making us into his image. That process is called sanctification. He is changing our lives. He is changing us. You know, it's kind of interesting that how Christians were just so comfortable with sin in our life. We all kind of have these pet sins that are difficult to get rid of. And as Christians, it's amazing how comfortable we are with them. But God sees that and he says, don't wallow in your sin, but rather be transformed, be changed to have that experience, that new life that Corinthians talks about here. And so really, well, I lost my spot. Hold on. We were on a roll, weren't we? Okay. Oh, transformation. Okay. So ultimately, here's what it does. We're back on track now. What it comes down to is this: trust. Do you trust that God's ways are better than yours? And for many people, they don't. They believe that, no, my ways are better than God's. But if we open up Scripture and we read the Bible and we take that seriously, then it should change us. And as a result, we believe that God's ways are better, so we're going to follow his commands. You know, and really that is the point of Scripture. Whenever we see a commandment in the Bible, the first thing is not, oh, you know who needs to hear this? Someone else, right? Like, my wife really needs to understand this. No, my boss needs to, my friends. No, it is me first that, you know what? God is convicting me of my sins. I'm the one who needs to come to repentance. I'm the one who needs to change, not necessarily just everyone else around me, but Scripture is initially for me. And we actually see this in 2 Timothy, where it talks about how all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Scripture has a use. You know, whenever we read Scripture, that is the question, is what is God wanting to do with my life? How is God wanting to change my heart, change my mind, how I think about things, the things that I do? Because ultimately, and I'll just say it again, love, transformation are not opposites. They go together. He loves us so much that he wants to see us transformed into his image. All right, second thing here is that God is love, but he is also a God of justice. Absolutely. These two things do not contradict each other. They go together. We see this from Psalms where it says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of God. So in other words, that he is making things right in this world. That he can take things that are broken, things that are wrong, things that are an injustice, and God is a God of order. He is a God of justice, of making things right. And so he is a God of justice. You know, and this makes a lot of sense because think of it this way. If we were to say God is a God of injustice, would that be loving? Absolutely not. It would not be. He would not be a God of love if he not only allowed, but advocated for injustices to happen in our world. You know, if you think of justice on the courthouses, that they often have the scales, you know, to say that through a crime that was committed, that we have an injustice, the scales are unbalanced. And so when justice is served, that through the justice system, that now we have the scales are going to be balanced again. Because after all, God is a God of order, and he uses things like the justice system, the civil laws, to be able to bring justice into this world, that we have liberty, that we have freedom and safety and security, that all of those things are come out of justice and order and civil laws. Because after all, imagine a society of lawlessness, or imagine a society where injustice were perpetuated, where you have, let's say, a criminal who committed a crime, not only was not arrested or tried, but also then was able to commit that multiple times, and the injustice, the harm that would happen on other people. Ultimately, we would say that that's not loving, right? That that's injustice. To go back to our foundation series once again, it is true that Noah's Ark is so much more than the animals and the rainbow. I know whenever people talk about Noah's Ark, they always talk about how cool it would be to have like the elephant or the giraffe on Noah's Ark, and how pretty the rainbow must have been at the end of it. But if you guys have been around here on Sunday mornings at all, you know that it's a difficult story to read through. It really is, because there is a thought of, wait a second, not only is there a rainbow and there's animals on the ark, but you mean to tell me that God destroyed the entire world? Yeah. Yeah, he did. Like, people drowned in the flood? Yes, people drowned in the flood. And that's a difficult concept for a lot of people. And we're going to put aside what we talked about a couple weeks ago about how people had the opportunity to get on the ark, and they just chose not to. We'll even put that aside. But one concept that we have to really understand when we talk about the nature of God is that God is a God of justice, and he's not a doormat. I think that's the big thing for a lot of people. They picture God as this pushover. You know, kind of like when I was in elementary school, we'd get so excited when there was a substitute teacher, you know, because we could do whatever we want. Said, yeah, we normally are allowed to do this, right? And God's not like that. He's not the substitute teacher. He's not the doormat that you can walk over, but rather he is a God who is in control, and he is a God of justice. And so one of the things to really grasp here is that with Noah's Ark, that it was justice being served with the earth being destroyed. Yes, even people drowning to death was justice because they were getting what they deserved. Because it is true, one of the things that the Bible talks about is that there is a consequence for sin. Whenever we reject God, there is a consequence. Romans says that the consequence of sin, the wages of sin, is ultimately death. And so for the people of Noah's Ark, they rejected God and they got what they deserved. In fact, we all experience that today, that what we deserve is we deserve to have separation from God, because God is a holy God. That's, we're talking about the attributes of God here. Super important to understand. God is a God who is holy. He cannot be in the presence of something that is unholy. Whenever we sin against God, that we cause that separation between us and God. And in fact, many people love that. They spend their entire lives wanting to be separated from God. They say, God, I don't want you in my life. And some people live like that. I know it's hard to imagine, but people do. And some people will even say that I want to run away from God. I want God so far out of my life that I don't want to be in a relationship with him. I don't want him anywhere near me. And so there is a place where God's presence does not dwell. And for anyone who wants to be separated from God, you can do that for all of eternity. The Bible calls that place hell. And it would be awful because God's presence is not there. So there cannot be that love and the joy and all those other things, but rather it is a place that is separated from God. And here is a, again, kind of a crazy thing to grapple with here, but how could a good and loving God allow someone to go to hell? And the answer is that he does not want anyone to go to hell. We see this in 1 Timothy 2. It says that God desires all to be saved. That's right. So he desires all to be saved, and he gives that opportunity for all to be saved. But he also gives us this thing called free will, where we can reject him, that we can choose to not be in a relationship with him. And because he has given us that free will, that's actually grace. That is actually him allowing us to reject him, as painful as it is for him. We saw that in Noah, that he grieved. He experienced that pain of rejection. And yet, even though that he experiences that pain of rejection, he allows us to reject him because of grace. If he were to force us to be in a relationship, then that's not grace. That's like a spiritual jail that he's forcing us. And think of it that way. For someone who says, I don't want to spend any time with God, I don't want to be in the presence of God, it would not be grace to force them to be in heaven with God for forever, right? No, it's grace that allows someone to reject God. And here's something else difficult to grasp, is that not only is it grace, but it's actually justice. It's actually just that a person is getting what they deserve. Now, we actually all deserve that as well. For anyone who ends up in heaven deserves to be in hell. And so you do not end up in heaven based upon your works or your righteousness or how much money you give to the poor or whatever. But instead, what it is only through Jesus that we end up in heaven. It is only through the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, which leads us to our third point here, which is that God is love, and he is also a God of salvation. In fact, one of the things that he says here in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So look at that, that Jesus is the way. So because of Jesus, there is a way to get to heaven, and it's not through works. It's not through all these other things, but rather it is only because of Jesus. And today we receive that. It's by grace through faith. So we receive the grace that Jesus won for us on the cross. We receive that by believing it. So by grace through faith. John 14 is interesting because it's exclusive, right? I mean, look at this. I am the way, not one of many, but I am the way. And then he says that no one comes to the Father except through me. These are exclusive claims that Jesus is making. And if you talk about things being countercultural today, it's absolutely this one, isn't it? Because it's so funny. Just look at it from God's perspective, that humanity rejects God. God loves us so much that he provides a way. He even is willing to sacrifice his only son on the cross. That's how much he loves us. That's how giving he is. And now there is a way for us to be with God for forever in heaven. And some people look at God and rather than saying, thank you that you sent Jesus, what do some people do? They say, it's not good enough. No, there should be multiple ways to God. Yes, through Jesus, but also through this other thing that I worship. Or maybe I don't even worship. Maybe I just kind of meditate and I feel spiritual. That's how I connect with God. And so God, I should be saved because of that. And it's amazing that we look at all the work that Jesus did for us and we say, nah, we want more. We want multiple paths to God rather than just simply saying, thank you. All right, so what should we do with this? I'll close with a couple thoughts. One is that ultimately that we should change our perspective on who God is. I think we've done a little bit of that here today. I know in prepping for this that I have. It's amazing to look at things from God's perspective, isn't it? Another thing is to recognize whenever people mischaracterize God. And I see this all the time, scrolling on social media, conversations I have every day. I'll see at least one person mischaracterize God, use God's name in vain to excuse the sin that is in their life. And as a result, one thing that we should look at is a point of reflection to say, you know what? Are there times that I have done that? Are the times that I've used God's name in vain to indulge in sin? And then finally, to pray that God is able to open the doors for conversations. So whenever I say conversations, that God has placed so many people in our lives who really need to hear this message, who will hear the phrase, God is love, and they'll twist and distort it to mean so many different things. And many people need to hear the true gospel about how God is love, and also he wants to change you. God is love, but also he wants to bring justice to this world. God is love, and also he wants to save you. Those are important, important things. So one of the things that we've done, we're now well into March, and we're only a few weeks away from Easter. Easter is kind of one of those things where people will be more open to come to church any other time of the year because it's just culturally something that people do. It's Easter, should go to church. Even if I don't normally go to church, I will on Easter. And so we put in your bulletin these cards of people to start praying for. Write down those names of people that God has placed in your lives. Begin to pray for them and then begin to pray that God can open up a door for a conversation. Speaking of prayer, let's go to God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you. We thank you so much for this time to gather here, together in your name, to not only worship you, but to dive into your word and to really think about these things, about how you are a God of love, absolutely. And you love us so much that you want to change us, that you want to bring justice, and ultimately that you want to save us. And really that is what is meant by God is love, that you're a God who loves us so much. And so, Father, we pray that we can take these things and to be able to apply them in so many different ways, especially to have conversations with people in our lives. And so we pray all this in your name. Amen.